Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And thus the opening salvo of the book of Ecclesiastes is fired. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you ever find yourself feeling that way? Maybe it hits you on Monday mornings as your alarm goes off and it's back to the grind at work again. Maybe that thought crosses your mind as you taxi your children to and fro, school events and music lessons and sports practices week after week. Maybe you wonder this as you watch the weeds on your lawn grow up again only months after you've just dealt with them. Maybe you've considered it as you take test after test and write essay after essay and apply to college after college. Or maybe you've thought about it after graduating from college and you've realized that the life that's now ahead of you isn't close to the life that you once dreamed about. Or maybe you've entertained it because the kids have all grown up and the house is empty and you think about what's next. Is it just golf and leisure and vacations and dramas on TV? If you haven't felt that way, if you haven't felt that all is vanity, you probably just need to live a little longer. I'm only about 3 decades into this thing called life, but these are not unfamiliar thoughts to me. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's sometimes just the way we feel if we're being honest with ourselves. Some of you may feel that way this morning. You've come here to church either because you're used to it or maybe because you're curious. But deep down inside, you're wondering, is there any meaning to my life? Whether you've been in church for weeks or years, that's a valid question to ask. What's the point of my life? Even if you've been in church for years, church may be a form of escape for you, a way to break up the monotony of the week, to hopefully hear or experience something transcendent, something grand, something godly, hopefully be moved. But the reality is that once you drive out of the parking lot, you're back to reality. And more often than not, it just seems like a bunch of vanity. If that's you, if you've ever felt that life is just a little bit empty at times, Ecclesiastes is the perfect book for you. The book of Ecclesiastes looks hard at our human existence and our human experience on this earth. And then asks the question, is there any meaning to life? Ecclesiastes makes us take a step back. It makes us look up from our school textbooks and study guides. It makes us shut down our laptops and our phones. It makes us turn off the TV and peel back the veneer on the American dream that's been sold to us and to consider for a short moment our lives on this earth. It calls us to shut out the distractions, to stop being mindlessly entertained, and to focus on the bigger questions of life. Ecclesiastes is a book that makes us think. In a sense, it's biblical philosophy. But the good thing about this kind of philosophy is that there are answers. It doesn't just ask hard questions and leave us hanging. Ecclesiastes directs us toward answers and it guides us in how we're to live on this planet called Earth. And that's why it's referred to as one of the wisdom books in Scripture. It's a book that teaches us about everyday living on planet Earth. And yet Ecclesiastes is also a very realistic book, sometimes almost too realistic. Its conclusions sometimes hit too hard to home. And this is one reason why some have even questioned whether it deserves to be in Scripture. But we don't need to be scared off by some of the difficulties that it raises. In fact, what is refreshing about the book is that it doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't dodge the hard questions of life. It doesn't present life as a superficial feel-good movie or God as a genie. It doesn't allow us to escape the hard realities of life. In fact, it takes a hard, real look at life and it socks you in the gut. And it says to you, hey, wake up. Look at your life. Does it have any meaning? Look at this sin-infested and cursed world. How should you live in it? Now, those are some of the questions. We're going to look together for some of the answers over the next several weeks. I plan on preaching the entire book of Ecclesiastes, but I'll do it three separate times this year. And so you'll get five messages now and then two more chunks of five messages each later in the year. And that way you can kind of take a break from the hard messages that this book sometimes gives us, and also so that you can hear Pastor Stephen again as he preaches through the book of Acts. But the best place to begin as we start to dive into this book is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. In the first verse, we get introduced to the preacher of this book. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." The word preacher is the Hebrew word kohelet, which comes from the Hebrew verb kahal, which means to gather or to assemble. The idea is that this person would assemble people together and speak to them, much like a preacher today. In the Greek, it's translated as Ecclesiastes. That's how we get the name of the book in our English Bibles. And that word simply means being a member or a speaker of the assembly or the ecclesia. Some of you might be familiar with that word. That's the word that we translate as church in the New Testament. And so this preacher seems to be a teacher of the assembled people of God. And now what's interesting is that the name of this preacher is never given in this book. However, there are a number of clues that point to who he was. He was, in verse 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And off the bat, our mind should immediately be brought to Solomon, who was the only immediate son of David who reigned over Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon, the kingdom split in two. We also know that Solomon was an assembler of the people. We read in 1 Kings 8, chapter 1, then Solomon assembled, that's that word kahal from where we get kohelet, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's household, houses of the people of Israel. And then later on in that same chapter, verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, and so Solomon was a preacher, in a sense. He was the one who gathered the people. He assembled the people together, and he spoke to them. As you read on in Ecclesiastes, especially in the first couple of chapters, you'll find a number of striking similarities to the life of King Solomon. The preacher was a very wise man. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. The preacher said, I said, in my heart I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. We know Solomon was a very wise man. This preacher was also a man well-versed in the pleasures of the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. This preacher knew pleasure. And certainly, when we read Scripture, we see that Solomon knew all about pleasure as well. This preacher was a man who had great accomplishments. If you keep on reading in chapter 2, he talks about how he made great works in verse 4, building houses and planting vineyards and making gardens and parks and planting all kinds of trees and making pools. Now, Solomon was a man who did a lot of building in Jerusalem. This preacher was also a man of great wealth. If you read in verse 7 on, he talks about how he bought male and female slaves, and he had great possessions of herds and flocks and silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. He had singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the light of the children of man. And so we see a lot of striking similarities to the life of King Solomon. And so it seems that Solomon is the natural candidate to be this preacher. And this has been the traditional view of the church. But some more modern scholars have questioned that view based on the fact that Solomon is actually never named in this book, so we can't be sure. Also, that some of the book is written in first person and other parts are written in third person. Right? When some of the passages that we read, we see it in first person. I, the preacher. But if you go all the way to the back in chapter 12, verse 8, it says, besides being wise, or verse 9, the preacher, third person, also taught the people knowledge. And people say that's kind of a curious way for Solomon to refer to himself in the third person. And also scholars have said that some of the language in this book seems to be from later periods in Hebrew history. And those are all arguments that need to be considered, but on the whole, to me, it still seems that Solomon did write this book. It seems like this book is pointing toward King Solomon. But even if he didn't write it, or if someone else wrote parts of the book, it still seems obvious to me that the author wants you to connect the preacher to Solomon, who is an extremely world-tested and an extremely wise man. And so what the preacher has to say here has some credibility. These are not the experiences and thoughts of a fool or a nobody. These are the experiences and conclusions of one of the wisest men who ever lived. And so with that as a backdrop, let's look a little bit more closely at this opening section. And as we look at this section, I want you to notice two truths this morning. And the first is that life is vanity without God. Life is vanity without God. In verse 2, we are immediately confronted with the vanity of life. Vanity of vanity, says the preachers, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is the same thing that is said at the very end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is a thought that pervades this book. Life is vain. The word vanity is used throughout this book and can also be translated vapor or breath. It signifies something that's elusive or ephemeral. Something fleeting that can't really be grasped. It's like the exhaust of a car or your breath on a cold day. You see it one moment, and then it's gone the next. Even if you tried to grab it, you wouldn't be able to. Life is like that. And one person has paraphrased this verse as, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. And soap bubbles are those bubbles that you get in a ball bottle and you blow out. My son loves those bubbles. He goes, ooh, ooh, ooh. And he says, more, more, more. And he tries to run after them and pop them. So they pop them, they're gone, and he wants more. Sometimes he can't even pop them because they hit the ground and they're just gone. And he just wants more and more. And we just have to say, all done. It's time to move on. But sometimes life just seems like that. It's beautiful for moments of time, but never for long. In the end, it seems like life is all for naught. That's the idea of the word vanity. It's not that life is completely meaningless, if some have translated this word. Rather, it's that life can be frustrating and hard to figure out. Sometimes when we think we've got it, it's gone the next moment. And notice the word all in verse 2. The preacher says, all is vanity. There are no exceptions. And we often try to make ourselves feel better about our lives by holding on to something. That's kind of a tactic of the world. I might be poor, but I'm healthy. Or I might be unhappy in my marriage, but at least I have my kids. Or I might not have the best grades, but at least my parents let me eat candy. Right? But Solomon says, all is vanity. All is vanity. Everything is vanity. And so he goes on to ask in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? If all of life is fleeting and can't be grasped, why do we work so hard? What do we gain by our efforts? Why do we do homework night after night? And why do we change diapers? And why do we go on business trips? And why do we stay late at work? What gain is there? For life is just vanity. And as we read on in the opening section, we find a number of different reasons why the preacher preaches this. First, we find at the beginning of verse 4 that nobody lives forever. Life is vanity because nobody lives forever. A generation goes and a generation comes. The emphasis here is on the going. You know, normally we say a generation comes and a generation goes, but the author purposely flips the words here because he wants you to realize that your generation is just going to go. And another is going to replace you. Our lives last for 80 years or so, and they're gone. And this has happened over and over again. You're nothing special. Reality is facing the fact that you're going to be gone one day. You're not going to live forever, and the people around you aren't going to live forever either. In 100 years, none of us will probably be here. Just 100 years. None of you sitting here will exist on planet Earth. Will we be replaced by others? A generation goes and another comes. Nobody lives forever. And not only does no one live forever, but nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to change. In contrast to all of us who live and die, the end of verse 4 says, the earth remains. You know, in our finite view of the world, we think that we can achieve progress in each successive generation, that somehow we're making the world a better place. We want to believe that we can make a difference. We can make the world cleaner and more peaceful and more efficient. But wise old Solomon hits us with a dose of cold reality. Though we think, we hope, and we hope to change the world, nothing in the world really changes. The earth just remains. Look at verse 5. Solomon first shows us that the sun doesn't change. The sun rises and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it rises. Without fail, every day of my life, the sun has risen and the sun has set. And that's true of your lives as well. And I haven't done, and you haven't done anything to change that. The sun just continues to operate as it should. And like our lives, the sun's journey sometimes seems rather pointless. It repeats its journey through the sky day after day, and nothing really changes. The wind, too, in verse 6, shows that nothing really changes. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. There's a lot of activity in the wind. See it blowing. In the land of Israel, it sometimes blows north or south. Around and around the wind goes. Sometimes it blows past, but then it comes right back again. And the lesson that is, even with all the activity of the wind, nothing really changes. In verse 7, we read of the streams that all run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And perhaps Solomon had in mind the Jordan River as it flowed into the Dead Sea. We can't be sure, but the picture is clear. The water in a stream seems to be moving somewhere, right? If you have ever stood next to a stream or some type of brook that is filled with water and it rushes by, see a lot of force going by that stream. But what Solomon says is once it gets to the sea, the sea doesn't get full. It's like a bathtub that never fills up, no matter how long you leave the water running. And the idea that Solomon is trying to get across in these verses is that there's a lot of activity on earth. And though things seem to be progressing and changing, in reality, nothing really does. And so his conclusion in verse 8 is, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. When we think about this world and all that happens in it, it's tiring. And the reality is so mind-boggling that we don't even know what to say. And we can never be satisfied, no matter how much we see or how much we hear. There is never a sense of closure. Nobody lives forever and nothing seems to change. That is a wearisome reality. I mean, what do you say to your child who asks you, "Why should I do my homework tonight? I'm just going to die. This isn't going to make any difference in this world." Now, to you children here, I'm not saying you should go home and tell your parents that. Hang in with me here. But what I do want you to know is that sometimes it's okay to question why we do things in this world. Why do we do our homework? Isn't life pointless? Because sometimes the world just doesn't seem to make sense. And if that's not bad enough, in verses 9 through 10, we see that nothing is ever new. Nothing is ever new. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And if that's true, that's actually really depressing. Surely there has to be something that's new. I mean, we live in Silicon Valley, the heart of technological innovation. Startups abound here, trying to develop and create something new. PhD students research for hours on end, trying to make some new contribution to their field of study. Surely there has to be something new. And Solomon thinks this to himself as well. He even asks himself in verse 10, "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new?'" He's searching for something that's new. But his conclusion is, it has been already in the ages before us. You think you've done something new? It's been done already. Well, you might say, isn't the internet relatively new? Well, yes, but we could say people have been passing information to one another for ages. Okay, well, what about HDTV? Isn't that pretty new? Oh, yes, but even though HDTV is great, you still can't beat seeing something in person with your own eyes, can you? Now, I'm not trying to split hairs here. There are, yes, certainly technological advancements. Yes, we do make new discoveries. But on the whole, if you step back and think about it, there is, in one sense, really nothing new. The hipsters today are just the normal people of yesterday. The colors of this season were just probably the colors of a season a few seasons back. Organic is just a return to simple concepts of growing food that have been there from the beginning. The headlines today are just the stories of yesterday with different names. Nothing is really new. Now, there are some things that we may do differently now than how people did things 200 years ago, let's say, but we still face the basic problems of sin and time and death. Nobody lives forever. Nothing seems to change. Nothing is new. And finally, to cap it all off, no one remembers. No one remembers. Look at verse 11. "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." How many of you even know the names of your great-grandparents? Or what about your great-great-grandparents? They didn't live that long ago, and already there is no remembrance. We try to memorialize ourselves with tombstones or names carved in marble, but after a generation or two, no one cares. And Kelly and I were recently in Washington, D.C. for a friend's wedding, and we went to go visit the Washington and Lincoln memorials, and we went up close to see Abraham Lincoln in all his white glory. And there is certainly something inspirational and great about being there and reading his Gettysburg Address and some of those things. But the reality is that even those memorials aren't going to last forever. Think of the pharaohs or the emperors who went to great lengths to memorialize themselves. And sure, some of their tombs may be on display somewhere, but even they are barely mentioned in the books of history. Most of us will be far less significant in this world. And so we must face the music. No one will likely remember you. This is indeed a life of vanity. This life doesn't seem that good at all. And if you feel that way, Solomon is saying, you're right. Life is vanity. But there's a key qualifier to this reality that we need to consider. We find it in verse 3, and we find it again in verse 9. And that's that little phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Under the sun. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And that phrase refers to our lives here on planet Earth, the lives that we live on this horizontal dimension of reality. It's living without reference to God. It's living on this earth in a secular fashion. You'll notice in these opening verses that God is never mentioned. And it's not because Solomon is an atheist. As we continue on in this book, you'll see that Solomon refers to God a lot. But as he considers life lived without God on earth under the sun, he does so from a secular perspective, and he concludes that it is all vanity. Life is vanity without God. There is nothing new, and man gains nothing when he toils under the sun without God. Life is depressing and bleak and wearisome. Life is like soap bubbles that are only beautiful for a moment and then gone in a flash. Life does not make sense. Life is vanity without God. But there's a second truth that I want you to understand this morning, and it is that though life is vanity without God, there is sanity in Christ. There is sanity in Christ. Solomon was right when he said that there was nothing new under the sun apart from God. But in God, there is something new. And we get a hint of this later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. I want you to turn there. Isaiah is just a couple books over from Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19, the prophet Isaiah records the Lord's words. Isaiah 43, 19. This is the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel speaking. And he says in verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And as we read on in Scripture, we find out that this new thing is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. What we celebrated recently at Christmas was God doing something new. When Jesus was born in a manger for the first time in history, God became man. That was new. The Creator became the created. Why? Because we needed His help. When God finished creating the world in Genesis 1:31, He said that it was very good. Life was the way it was meant to be under the sun. And yet because of the sin of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and because of the continual sin of man to this day, life under the sun is no longer the way God originally designed it. Life is vanity under the sun because we live under the curse. Life is difficult and confusing and frustrating and hard. There is pain and people die. And that's because life here isn't what it was meant to be. That's why Solomon experienced such futility on this earth. That's why you and I struggle with the questions of life and our meaning and our place on this earth. That's why we toil and there seems to be no gain at times. But when Jesus came, he came to redeem. He came to bring new life to our lives. Through his death and through his life and his death on the cross, he brought redemption. For those who believe in him and turn from their vain way of living, he brings new hope. 2 Corinthians 5:7 in the New Testament says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus makes things new. And when we believe in him and live for him, the apparent vanity of life on this earth begins to make sense. Jesus brings sanity to the vanity. In him, life is no longer depressing and confusing and meaningless. In him, there is hope and structure and purpose. No longer do you toil aimlessly without any hope of gain, but you can, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. No longer is the world wrapped up in ceaseless and seemingly fruitless cycles, but the world itself will be set free in Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." That same word, vanity, that we have in our passage. Subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21 of when this will happen. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. Again, Jesus makes things new. He brings sanity to the vanity. No longer will the eye not be satisfied with seeing or the ear filled with hearing, but we will be satisfied when we behold the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who was slain for us. Jesus makes even our senses new. No longer will there be no remembrance of former things, for though people will still forget, God will remember those who are in Christ, those whose names are written indelibly in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus changes everything. I want you to see that in Christ, everything changes. Vanity turns to sanity. Moping turns to hoping. Purposelessness turns to purposefulness. Jesus changes everything. Has he changed everything for you? The Bible tells us that Jesus came to earth the first time to redeem, but he's coming again to judge. Right now, you have the opportunity to believe in him, and to turn from your sinful ways and to live for him instead of yourself. You have an opportunity to get out from living life just under the sun. You have the opportunity to live life as God intended for you to live it in recognition of him, fearing him, and obeying his commandments. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we read this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment in every secret thing, whether good or evil." There is a day when God will judge, but in his mercy it has not come yet. And so fear God, follow Christ, keep his commandments. You can pray to do so on your own today. Tell God how you're feeling in your own words. Don't live a soap bubble life anymore. Get rid of the bubbles and embrace Jesus Christ. For those of you who are sitting there and thinking, you know, I've done that already. I believe in Jesus. He's changed my life. Has he changed it all? Has Jesus changed all of your life? Do you look at this world from the perspective of someone who is in Christ? Or do you still look at the world from an under the sun perspective at times? Are you toiling vainly at times? Are you seeking to be remembered by others? Are you striving too hard after something new? If so, this is a time for you to confess to the Lord your shortcomings, to ask for His forgiveness, and to commit to living as you've been designed to live, how you've been redeemed to live, not vainly, but sanely, in Christ, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and admit that sometimes life on this earth is just tough. We face the reality of a sin-cursed world every day. And sometimes it's hard to make sense out of this world, Lord. But we thank you that you have provided an answer, that you have provided your Son in Jesus Christ to redeem this sinful world, to redeem sinful humanity, and to make things new. Oh Father, I pray that you would help the people here, help our church to be new creatures who live new lives with a new spirit and a new heart, in a way that honors you. Help us not to live under the sun. Help us not to live for this world, because we will find that it is all vanity. But help us to live for your glory as we live in your Son. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.